says that when that wayward son crested the hill, the father saw him and had compassion. His inward parts were moved. Well, this was said of Christ as well. That Jesus, when he saw the people, he felt compassion. His inward parts were moved on their behalf because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. And we don't tend to use the word that way, but we use it in a similar way. We say it all the time that I have a gut feeling, right? That was gut-wrenching. I feel it in my heart. We don't tend to include the liver in our descriptions of compassion. But it was used, as I said, to refer to that general region of the body. Now let me forecast for you. The ultimate design of this passage, as I said, is basically to urge Christian unity, the maintenance of Christian unity. We don't create it, the Spirit did. He put it here, and all we can do is destroy it. Obviously, Paul has already begun laying the groundwork for that, because unity is not possible outside of Christ. But if we are chosen, if we are holy, if we are beloved, it is not only possible, it is expected. Even then, it is the most fragile quality. And it must be maintained with great care by God's people. One pastor said, "But ah, my brethren, how feeble this love is generally, how easily mastered by separating influences of conventionality, temperament, divergence of view on worldly matters or non-essentials in religion." The point that he was making is it's so easily broken, this unity. It's a creation of God, but it's not like so many of God's creations, absolutely indestructible. This unity is such a delicate thing. It can be ruined by attitudes. It can be ruined by behaviors. It can be ruined by sin. If we don't have compassion, if it doesn't start here, there's no way that we can preserve it. There's no way that we can maintain what the Holy Spirit has already put if we don't feel it in here for one another. A basic compassion. If we don't have compassion for one another based on the difficulties that we face, even the sinful tendencies that we dip into, rather than judging what happened to compassion, what happened to feeling pity that they have stooped into such a condition. Because if we don't have compassion, offenses will immediately follow on the heels. We'll begin to hurt one another, step on one another, sin against one another. No wonder Paul says, put on a heart of compassion. It should start from deep within us, our love and our care and our concern and our compassion for one another. One faithful commentator said it this way, undeserved honor always produces these effects on the sincere. Did you hear what he said? Undeserved honor. That's exactly what Paul said when he reminds us that we were chosen. God didn't pick you because of how good you were, how holy you were. He picked you because you were a vile sinner, and he picked you only because of his mercy. And what the commentator says here is that when we remember that, how can we look about and look down our nose and not have compassion on our fellow slaves, just like the unmerciful slave? How can we not have compassion on our fellow saints, on the children of God? He goes on to say, to be raised from the depths of degradation and misery and made the sons of God and thus exalted to an inconceivable elevation and dignity does and must produce humility. It must. Or we are as dead men. There's another element. How How should we treat one another? How should we live in the church? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness. Well, that's simple. That's easy. I'll just do somebody a favor today and that will assuage my conscience, right? Not so fast. Essentially what this is the expression of compassion. If we felt it in here, that sentiment is worthless if it never bursts forward onto the surface and issues forth in some kind of a deed. If we have merely compassion for another's troubles or the distress that they're going through, ultimately that will and should lead us to do what we can to relieve that trouble. One pastor referred to this little quality as goodness in action. What is goodness if it isn't in action, right? What is compassion if it is never shown or exhibited in some kind of a deed? One described it in these terms. He said it is a grace pervading and penetrating the whole nature. It's not that we do a kindness. We are called to kindness. We are called to be kind and to do kindness as part and parcel of our Christian walk. Kindness points to the general goodness that we are called to show in all that we do. Pleasant deeds to our neighbors and friends. Helpful things, profitable things to others. You might know it's a fruit of the Spirit. This quality exhibits the fact that God has come and God has touched you and God has begun to change you. This isn't something that you can whip up on your own. And in that sense, those outside of Christ can't truly do an act of kindness. Did you get that? They can't be kind. They might be able to do a kind act occasionally, but they can't live out kindness by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It's used also in Scripture to speak of God's kindness. And that ought to be such a great reminder to us that God was kind to us first. How much more then should we respond? Ephesians 2:7. Hear it, where Paul says, in the ages to come, God might show forth the surpassing riches of His grace. How? In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what Paul says there? Paul says that when God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, He did sinners a kindness. Now what do you think of that word? Titus 3:4 says the same exact thing. Titus 3:4 in one of the profound sections of the gospel as far as a practical exhortation in how we're to live in a fallen society, Titus 3:4 says this, you used to be like them, but, verse 4, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. What he's pointing to is the sending of Christ. He's talking about the sending of the Savior as one of the kindest acts ever by God. We are called to that kind of treatment of others. We are called to keep that readily in our memory. As we respond to others, we must always keep in our minds the kindness that was first done to us. And kindness of a kind that cannot possibly be repeated by us. But shouldn't that be our motivation? Shouldn't that be our goal? Christian kindness, it's only logical. It only follows that we should return kindness to those to whom Christ has shown kindness. If Christ loved them, if Christ chose them, if Christ set them apart, if Christ has shown them kindness, shouldn't we? It should be true of us. This too is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. tell you how I thought it through. As so often I do, especially when I'm typing, sometimes I'll use the cap. Sometimes I'll use all caps. Sometimes I'll use the underline. Sometimes I use boldface. Here we go. Think of kindness just plain, straight type. A lot of us would think that that's the kind of kindness that Paul's talking about here. That's how it's printed on the page, right? There's no kind of capital letters. There's no boldface, no italics. Besides that, if it's in italics in most of our Bibles, it wasn't there in the Greek, right? So what kind of kindness is he talking about here? Just plain, straight type. I would say that that kind of kindness is a good deed, perhaps within a family member. You saw the trash needed to be taken out. You took it out without anybody knowing. You didn't tell anybody. You replaced the liner, right? Put it back where it belongs. Kindness done. You can go on about your day feeling really good about yourself, right? Is that the kindness that he's talking about? Not even close. It should include that. If we're Christians, if we name the name of Christ, those kinds of things should be easy. We shouldn't have to tout our deeds when they're done. What about kindness with a capital K? Let's try that one. Kindness with a capital K. I would describe that as a special favor or a consideration for a friend or family member. This is something that, man, you know that they wanted. It's the favorite pen. They love the favorite pen. They lost it, and man, I've looked everywhere for it, and now I've found it, and there is my act of kindness. This is a special thing. Is that what Paul is talking about? It includes it, but it isn't even close. Not even close. We should be doing those kinds of acts of kindness for others. And this church does all the time. What about this one? Kindness. Underlined. That's what we're looking for. Kindness. And I would describe this kind of kindness. See, this is a benefit to this kind of deal. Is I get to describe what I mean by that. This kind of kindness that's underlined. What do I mean by that? I would say this is just a general goodness, a way of living before everybody, just kind of going about being kind. This is a nice guy. Everywhere he goes, he's a nice guy. He holds the door. He's the last one in line. You know, he'll even sometimes pick up the tab for whoever's behind him. Total stranger. This is a kind guy, right? Is that what Paul's talking about? Not even close. It includes that. Shouldn't we have a testimony? Shouldn't we be known at Starbucks as that guy? Sure we should. So there's really one left. This is a bold face, all caps, kindness. What is Paul talking about? This is what I think he's talking about. It's this kind of kindness. It is a positive good done for someone who may not deserve it. See, that's the trouble. It is so easy. It is so easy to do things for people who reciprocate. You know, almost every time we go to lunch, we bring a little something. You know, gals are great about this, right? Every time we go to lunch, bring a little something. I thought of you when I found this, and I brought it to lunch. If guys do it, it's a tool, right? This is a positive good done for someone who may not deserve it. If they were in the church, you might not even call them a friend. You know, I know the guy. He kind of bugs me. In fact, truth be told, he just plain irritates me. But God has called me to kindness. And I'm going to look for a way to serve him. And I'm going to look for a way to practically love him. And I'm going to do it. It's a positive good done for someone who may not deserve it, or, get this, may not even know it. He may not even discover that it was you that did it. See, we love credit, don't we? We love to kind of build accounts. I'm going to do this for you. Now the next time we go to lunch, I'll be looking for a tool. Right? Isn't that how we function? We don't say that. But we certainly do that. We wait for the reciprocation. It's a positive good done for someone who may not deserve it, who may not even know about it, and who likely cannot or will not reciprocate? What if they don't have the means? What if they don't even know who it was that did it? That's kindness. And that's the kind of kindness that Paul says must be in the church. It must be a part of how we relate to one another. Micah 6:8, it echoes in our mind, doesn't it? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He's not saying there to love kind deeds when they're done to you. Of course we love those. To love the art of doing a kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, who doesn't know about it, and who can't reciprocate. There's a third quality that Paul says must be in the church. It must be here. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. You see, you can't do either of the first two without that. You're not going to stoop so low as to touch someone else's weakness. If you're proud, if you care less about them, this point, this word just refers to a lowliness of rank. Now there's trouble, isn't it? You see, in the unbiblical world, the extra-biblical world, outside of the writers of the Bible, this word was used of the lowest of low. Poor, destitute, groveling, powerless people. They were the ones who were humble. And they wouldn't think of using this word to describe a virtue. Humility was not a virtue. It had a bad meaning. It essentially, ultimately, pointed to cowardliness. There was a humble man. But Christianity came along and essentially changed the meaning of this word and really brought out the true nature of this meaning. It is essentially an outgrowth, the byproduct of the gospel, this word. Because the word is founded on a correct estimate of ourselves. What do we have to boast of? God didn't look at you and see anything special. God looked at you and saw a sinner who was in absolute desperate need of a Savior. And then if the Savior wasn't provided, you're in trouble. We look at ourselves and we see ourselves as God sees us. Because we know the Savior, we know the Holy God, and we know how desperate a condition we were in before God moved. But as one said, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. You see, it isn't just a cowering submission. It is a humility that is an act born out of an accurate assessment of ourselves that, as Paul said, it's only by grace. It's only by grace that I am what I am. It's only by grace that you are what you are. Paul had a great testimony. Paul had a great testimony to the church in Ephesus. And when in the book of Acts, remember, he called the elders to himself for a meeting. He had an elders meeting. And he called them and he said, I want to bring you to mind. I want you to remember how I was when I lived with you. He said, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia. That's hard for us to say, isn't it? I want you to look back in the totality of my life and I want you to find one day where I wasn't like this. That's what he says. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. How many of us do that? Do you know that I fielded a request and then followed by a complaint because I didn't give somebody recognition for teaching Sunday school for a year? That's what we do. That's what we tend to do. We tend to serve so that we get reciprocated. We tend to serve so that we get recognized. Paul said, I was serving with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me. If we're not humble, we can't even hope to begin to preserve the unity that is in the church. The minute that pride comes in, we begin to destroy what the Holy Spirit Himself has built. Robert Johnstone, one excellent commentator on the Scriptures, said, an unregenerate man is proud. The essence of sin is arrogant self-assertion against God, and it follows most naturally that the sinful heart will be self-asserting against man also. Do you know what he says? We want our way. That's what will kill the church. A soul which through pride has broken away from the orbit that God made it to revolve in and has become a wandering star cannot but, through the impulse of the same pride, seek to be itself the center of a system. The world is supposed to revolve around them. If we're going to preserve the unity of the church, we have to start with a low estimate of ourselves, an accurate assessment of ourselves. Conscious, fully aware of the guilt and the weaknesses that we have, and a tendency to be comfortable in a low, unnoticed position. We're not haughty. We're not arrogant. We're not proud. Humility chases all of those things away. As one pastor said, he who is rightly penetrated with the feeling of dependence on God in reference to his whole existence and conduct, with the nothingness of everything human, will not pride himself in his ability. We're not proud of what we can accomplish. We're thankful for what God chooses to do in us by His grace. There's a fourth quality I would have you consider that must be in the church if we are to preserve the unity. Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. There's another lost word, especially for men, isn't it? But the surprising thing to me is how frequently this was used to describe Christ in his example. The Christ was gentle. Paul, in beginning to exhort in very strong fashion detractors that he faced in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 10 said, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness of Christ. He says, I want you to look back and see how Christ carried himself. Who are we? Matthew 21:5 quotes a passage from Zechariah saying of Christ, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. That was our Savior, wasn't it? A dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. No wonder Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the gentle. Gentleness is a quality that he urged upon us as well, didn't he? One described it in excellent terms when he said, meekness in relation to men, in opposition to passion and zeal, fear of reverence in relation to God, which when it prevails overcomes the fierceness of men's spirits. Did you hear what he said? It overcomes the fierceness of men's spirits. That means we all have this thing. And I believe that what he's saying there is true of women as well. We all have this fierceness of spirit. We all want to defend. We all want to respond or retaliate in kind. We all want to take back our territory. Not Jesus. Not Jesus' example. It is, as one described it, that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind that enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. We are at peace. We are gentle. And the scriptures use this word in some powerful context. Listen, when we are led to confront error, you know, when you see somebody, and I'm not just talking, you think they might have been wrong or they were kind of a little bit wrong. This is somebody who is in absolute sin. And sometimes we're led to confront that thing. And when we're led to confront error in thought or life, there is exhortation. 2 Timothy 2:4, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. We are to take with us, by God's grace, a gentle spirit. Not a brash, harsh, tell them kind of mentality. When we interact with unbelieving authorities, that passage I alluded to a moment ago, Titus chapter 3, Paul says there, remind the believers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Last time you went to the DMV, how gentle were you? Right? What about when sharing your faith? Boy, if there was ever a time to be brash and bold and just tell them like it is and give them the gospel. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We are called to gentleness in not just in evangelism, not just before the world, not just when we have to confront a brother in sin. We're called to gentleness as a way of life. We're called to gentleness in the way that we interact with one another. Showing every consideration for all men, said one. There's a fifth and final quality that must be there in the church if we are, by God's grace, to preserve the unity of the Spirit that He has worked into the church. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh, not patience. This means that we're going to have to do everything that He just said for a long time. And keep doing it. And keep doing it. And keep doing it. We're going to have to keep showing compassion and keep showing kindness and keep on being humble and keep on being gentle towards others. This is a powerful quality given to us by God. It really just keeps pushing irritation away. It keeps pushing the faults of others, the failings, the misdeeds that they do. Keeps pushing it away. It doesn't let it come and take up residence. Now is the time to act. Long-suffering, that's how it's translated a lot of times. It's against that irritable spirit that we talked about a moment ago. James 1:19 says it this way, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." Boy, if we just operated that way. One verse, right? Paul, in talking about the ministry, in that great chapter in a great section in 2 Corinthians. He's been talking about the ministry for almost three chapters. He starts in 2. 3, 4, and 5 are absolutely. And then he kind of begins to wrap it up in chapter 6. All about the ministry. Listen to what he says. Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he goes on in verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything. Wow. That would really transform society, wouldn't it? Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. It's almost as if he says, he puts up a billboard and says, watch me. I want you to watch the way that I live. Because the way that I live is my testimony. How radical. How did he live? Listen to this. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience. That was their one great testimony to a fallen world, that they were patient one with another. We are called, dear people, to patience. And you might say, that's great. I'm praying for patience and God is working on me. But Paul wants to spell it out explicitly what he's talking about. And he does that in verse 13. What does all this roll into mean? What does this patience look like? What does this humility look like? What does an ongoing gentleness look like? Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This bearing one another has an echo in the Ephesians passage, doesn't it? In the Ephesians passage, it says it this way, showing tolerance for one another in love. And you know, honestly, sometimes you do have to tolerate others, don't you? That's not a pleasant thing to say. We should say that with great difficulty, but there are difficulties, idiosyncrasies, even sometimes, you know, things that just stop short of out-and-out sinfulness, that we are called to just lovingly cover, tolerate, put up with, bear with. It's essentially the application of patience. You know, and you might even say like Peter, so Lord, how many times? 7 times do I show patience? And Jesus would say 70 times 7. How do you know who's putting up with you? Right? How many people are putting up with you? A lot of people put up with me. What Paul is pointing here is the need to put up with, literally. To tolerate, to bear long with the quirks, the shortcomings, the idiosyncrasies, the rudeness even of others. And then when they offend us, I mean really, truly offend. Not just the idiosyncrasies, not just an occasional slip, but when they have really blown it. Not only are we called to forgive one another, we're called to bear with one another, we're called to forgive one another. And it's so simple, I'm not going to embellish it. You know what forgiveness is. It's not just addressing it with them, expressing your forgiveness to them. It's over and done with. I remember watching a signing for a death during a service. And they talked about forgiveness as being not only forgetfulness, but God puts it behind it. For those of you who signed, that may not be the exact, but that was the image that I got in my mind. God puts it away. They're going to bring it up later. He's not going to keep it just in case. He's not going to keep it for alternate means. This is for those times when others have absolutely and positively offended us, and we go to them and we appeal to them. And we're already in a forgiving state of mind. We're already prepared to forgive them. And if you're not, don't go. Don't confront anybody unless you're ready to forgive them. So to whom does this apply? Just the church, but not the deacons? Just the deacons, but not the elders? The church and the deacons and not the elders? This is everybody. This is every from the ground up. To whom does it apply? Everyone. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. That covers even pastors' wives, right? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. We are to forgive. We are to have a forgiving spirit. And as if he needs any motivation to this whole section, that if we are going to preserve the unity, this is an absolute must, that we have a forgiving spirit, that we stand ready to forgive whoever has a complaint against anyone, what kind of motivation would we need? How about the Lord? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, this is the only place where, if he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the use of this word Lord, and that is Paul's tendency, and that is exactly what I believe that he's doing, he's saying Jesus forgave you. Well, that's a pretty rare thing for Scripture to say. Usually it attributes forgiveness to God, right? What he's saying is, and get this, Jesus not only went to the cross to secure payment for the forgiveness of your sins, he also forgave you. In his effort in going to the cross to pay your penalty, Jesus also forgave you. I want to take you to one closing illustration. It's the parable of the unmerciful slave. We've already talked about it. We preached it years ago. Remember when I said the title for that message was the $10 million sin. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, essentially the slave goes before a king. He owes him the equivalent of $10 million. He goes before him and he starts grumbling, "Oh, please, O king, forgive me." And Jesus is telling this parable in response to Peter's question, "How often should I forgive my brother?" Okay, I'll tell you. This unmerciful slave goes to before the king, and the king forgives him all of it. Every bit of it. He doesn't set up a payment plan. He doesn't say, you know, if I could only take a down payment. Nothing. He forgives him every last cent. And what does he do? He goes out and begins to choke the neck of his fellow slave. Do you know what he owed him? The equivalent of 16 pennies. The point is almost absurd, isn't it? But it's exactly how we function. We've been forgiven this incredible weight of sin. This incredible life that we lived. Why would any God even look our direction? But he did. And not only did he look in our direction, he sent a Savior and he forgave us. He provided the means on the cross and he forgave us our entire debt. And how do we respond? We fold our arms and we hold a grudge over our fellow slave for essentially a 16-penny sin. If we're going to preserve the unity of the church, we have to be a forgiving people. I remind you that first and foremost, that unity isn't something we're called to create. It isn't an attitude that we as believers establish as if it's apart from God and His work in the church. Unity is God's work. It's His doing. It's a work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of this peaceable existence among God's people. Our task isn't to create it, it's merely to preserve it, to maintain it. All the church can do, the only thing God's people can do, is disturb it or destroy it if they're not careful to maintain it. And once it's troubled, once this God-given unity is disturbed and it wanes in the church, it is difficult, if not impossible, to recover. And that's why Paul urges with the utmost urgency for the saints to do everything in their power to preserve it. In order to preserve this unity, we are to be diligent, to make every effort to do everything in our power in order that it might not be ruined in the first place. Let's plead for God's grace. O merciful God, we humble ourselves. And we thank you and praise you for these rich and practical sections in your word that don't just talk to us about theory or even some rich doctrine, but they point before us the pure and simple ways that we are to live, not only with our employers, not only with our spouses, not only before our children, but in the one another's of the very church of Christ. O merciful God, we pray that you would help us to develop and put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness, and patience that forgives, so that we, by your grace, might preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You take your bulletins as we close this.